People ask me to recommend books or things, and I say, well, I find it a great difficulty to recommend any other books other than this one wholeheartedly, and I usually say, well, I don't even agree with myself all the time. So anything I believed in 1986, I might not have quite the same perspective on it now as I did then. But it's good to be with you, and I hope you'll get used to my voice. When I was talking to Mickey, I said, well, I think what I'd like to talk about this weekend is the baptism. I'll tell you why these thoughts came to mind. I suppose about 18 months ago, that verse came strongly to my mind from the book of Revelation, where the Lord speaks to the church at Sardis and says, strengthen the things that are remain, that are ready to die. Now, I don't know that this truth is ready to die, but I do feel a sense of commission on my heart to strengthen some of the things that God has given to us, maybe some of the special perspectives that God has given to us. And I want to talk about the baptism. Now then, having given you my title, I wonder if you think you know what I'm going to talk about. What do you think about when I speak about the baptism? Well, I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and we'll begin here. Bible words, you know, don't really have definitions. They have histories. And you really need to know the history in order to understand the word. Let me explain it or illustrate it. There are enough grey heads like mine here, and some probably older than me, to know this word. If I were to say the word Dunkirk to you, there's a generation of people living in this country and in my country who would think of like a seaside town in Normandy and France. But there's another generation who, when they hear the word Dunkirk, don't think about seaside towns and holidays. They have quite a different image immediately in their mind, because Dunkirk doesn't have a definition, it has a history. And Bible words are like that. When God used Bible words, he used them to evoke memories within the heart of his people. Stories that they had heard at their mother's knee. Things that they'd passed down from mouth to mouth, one sharing it to another. And when he used words, some of these words, they didn't just have a definition. They had a whole history behind them. And if I were to say to you, well, do you know any places in your Old Testament where you can find the word baptism? I doubt that there's anyone here who would say, yeah, I know a couple of places. And it's true. In your English version, or whatever version you're using, it's almost certain that you don't have the word baptism. But many of the people who were the early Christians had a version of the Old Testament which did have the word baptism in it. If you don't know this, by the time that the New Testament came into being, many Jewish people had almost forgotten their own natural language. Many of them were scattered around the Mediterranean in what was called the diaspora, and many of these people spoke Greek as their first language. Well, they wanted to understand the scriptures in their language that they were most familiar with, so that they provided for them a version of the scripture known as the Septuagint, which was our Old Testament translated into Greek. And in fact, in that particular version, the word baptism comes a couple of times, and maybe we'll look at those in the course of this weekend. But before we do, I'd like you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Because there was a time when Jesus spoke about baptism. Most people, when they think about baptism, the baptism, immediately think of the phrase, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And of course, that was John the Baptist's phrase. He was the man who first used it. And others who use it in the scriptures usually refer back to John when they use it and say, well, this is what we're talking about. This is what John was talking about. John was a Baptist. He was a world specialist on baptism. He knew the implications of baptism, and he'd had lots and lots of experience on it. And when he was speaking of something that Jesus was going to do, he referred to it as a baptism in spirit and in fire. But Jesus used the word baptism as well. And he used it in a context that I think is really important for us to have in our minds if we're going to understand what the Bible teaches by the baptism. Here it is in Luke chapter 12. Well, shall we begin? Let's begin at verse 41. This is actually an explanation, an interpretation of something that Jesus had already said, but I think you'll know this passage of Scripture well enough for this to serve as a lead-in for us. Okay, this is verse 41. Then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable unto us or even to all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say to you that he will make him a ruler over all that he has. But, and if that servant say in his heart, 'My Lord delays his coming,' and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he does not look for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the believers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. And he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." And then Jesus said this, "I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it be accomplished. Do you suppose that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather a division." Now, I'm not going to go on. I think you know this passage of Scripture. You probably know this verse fairly well. But as you realize the context of it, Jesus is referring to the time of his coming. He keeps referring to this master who would return to his household at a time when they weren't expecting it, and then there would be consequences for those who had lived their lives careless of the fact that he was returning. So the context is, if you like, the second coming. He's thinking about his coming. He's thinking about the time when he will return in power, in judgment. And then suddenly, in the midst of it all, he says, "I've come to send fire on the earth. What will I if it be already kindled? I have a baptism to be baptized with." That's an amazing phrase. "I have a baptism to be baptized with." Some modern versions say something like, "I have a baptism that I must undergo," or "that I must receive," or something like that. But it's better to have it doubled up like this. "I have a baptism to be baptized with." That's the way the Hebrew language intensifies things. If they want to say something is extra special or something, they double it up. And you know this, and you've been singing this today, although you don't realize it was a kind of a Hebrew way of doing things. When you were singing King of Kings, back to Hebrew idiom, it's a way of saying the ultimate king. When you sang Lord of Lords, it was a Hebrew idiom, you were singing the ultimate Lord. When you speak of the Holy of Holies, you're referring to the ultimate holy place in the temple. And when you speak of the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, you're referring to the ultimate song, the greatest song that's ever been written. So when they doubled words up like this, it was a way of making sure that you really paid attention to it, that you really understood that this was a tremendous focus of importance. And Jesus speaks about a baptism. And he says he has a baptism that he must be baptized with. And then he says that he is straitened, he is held in, he is restrained, until that's accomplished. It's an amazing thing that when he was upon the earth, he seemed to move with such freedom in obedience to his Father's will, doing always those things that were on his Father's heart, hearing his Father's voice, speaking his father's word, and yet all the time he was under constraint. All the time there were things in his heart that he wanted to do and wasn't able to do. I don't think he was frustrated. I don't think we should be frustrated, we Christians, you know, really. Frustration is a call to prayer. It's never a call to action. It's always a call to get back before the Lord and say, Lord, you are the Lord. Frustration really is actually me saying, I want to be God. I want to be in control of this situation, and I want it now. That's what frustration is, usually. I was thinking as we were singing, I think the most frequently used word that we were singing tonight is probably the word worthy. You can run your mind back to the choruses that we were singing. That he is worthy. Worthy of honor. Worthy of praise. It's an amazing thing. You know what? Do you realize what you're saying when you say that he is worthy? Do you realize you're actually passing a judgment upon him? You're actually saying, this is what he is worth. This is my judgment. You're saying he is deserving of honor and praise. And it's amazing, who am I that I should dare pass a judgment upon what God has done, for what he is? And yet the amazing thing is that God insists that you pass a judgment. He insists that you consider what he has done and tell him what you think about it. He insists on it. So that you're not just a passive spectator. You're not just thinking, oh yeah, this is interesting, or this was a good way of doing it. But you really are saying, yes, my judgment is, the way I assess what you have done, you deserve all the praise. You deserve all the honor. You deserve all the glory. You deserve everything because of what you've done. God invites us to think about what he has done and to make our comments on it. And that's what we're doing when we praise him. There were things that were in the heart of the Lord Jesus that he longed to do, and yet apparently, according to his testimony here, he couldn't. He was straitened. He was narrowed. He couldn't spread his arms. He couldn't do freely what he wanted to do. He was narrowed in until something else should be accomplished. And I always think that it's an absolute tragedy that in our English version, you've got the word accomplished here. Because if I tell you that it's the word finished, until it is finished, it would immediately connect with what he's talking about when he speaks about his baptism. Do you remember there was a time, a little time after these events, when the Lord Jesus had done everything in the manner, in the pattern, that had pleased his Father, and then went up to Jerusalem, set his face like a flint, to do what God had put in his heart. And they took him, and it seemed as though maybe, for those onlookers, it looked as though things had run out of hand, and were totally out of control, but it was all part and parcel of what God was working through. And he went through that agony of Gethsemane, and through that separation upon the cross, and when it was all over, he cried, "It is finished." It's what he was referring to here. There was something he wanted to do, but he couldn't do the other thing until he'd done this thing and passed the verdict, the sentence, "It's finished." Accomplished is all right. It's the same word. I'm not just picking up the words. It's just that it robs us of the connection with this, "It is finished." Here he says, there's something I've got to finish. And until that thing is finished, I can't do everything I want to do. I'm fastened in. And then explaining this event, he calls it a baptism. He says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am straitened until that is finished." What happened on the cross was a baptism. The only time, so far as I know, that this word was actually on the lips of the Lord Jesus here. "I have a baptism to fully baptized with, and I am restrained until it is finished. We know what he was talking about, don't we? He was talking about the cross, but what an amazing thing to call it. What would you have called it? We call it all kinds of things, don't we? We call it a sacrifice, we call it a payment, we call it a victory, a battle, a conquest. We call it all kinds of things. He called it a baptism. At this point, he called it a baptism, and he said, until I have been baptized with that baptism, there are things I want to do that I can't do. He said in verse 49, I've come to send fire on the earth. The specialists of the second coming, and I'll be very careful in case we have any specialists of the second coming here. I was a specialist once. I really was. It was one of my specialities, the second coming. I got everything all sorted out. I could take you through Revelation and tell you if it was a Tuesday what verse we should be on. I knew exactly how the timetable was supposed to run. I'm not nearly as sure now. I'm still absolutely convinced that he's coming. The Lord said things, and it seems as though he often looked to his coming. The cross is one of the steps on the way to the coming. The resurrection is one of the steps towards the coming. His ascension to the Father's throne is one of the steps of the coming. Ultimately, he will come. There will be the coming. This was John the Baptist's commission. John the Baptist was sent to the people of Israel to, how does it refer to it? To lift up, to raise up the valleys, and to bring down the mountains. The word coming, often used in Thessalonians, is actually a Greek word, parousia, which actually means like the presence or the progress. In ancient times, if a king had conquered a land, or inherited it, or ever had come into possession of it, he would go and visit the people who were now his subjects. And it was called a royal progress, and he would go through the length and breadth of his kingdoms so that everybody could see him, so that everybody could see the king was alive and well, and they would give him the praise and the glory, and they'd say, you're worthy to have all these kingdoms. And they literally used to take the tops off the mountains and fill up the valleys to make everything flat so that from miles away people could see this procession on its way. So they could see the coming, they could see the parousia, the presence, the royal progress of the king. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming, and here he's thinking about it. And he's thinking about the effects of it, and all wrapped up into it is this fact that has to be accomplished. He had a baptism. Fire must come on the earth. Not water the second time, but fire. It must do its work so that there can be a new heaven and a new earth. Let me remind you of another passage in Scripture. Now, sometimes we take up words and we use them, and this is why I say it's important to kind of look at the history of a word, see how it's used. What about the word regeneration? That's one of our favourite words, isn't it? Great word. Jesus used it. Do you remember how Jesus used it? Well, turn with me to Matthew, I think it's chapter 19. Here we are. Matthew chapter 19. And I'll read from verse 27 again. It's just enough for you to put it into its context, I hope. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27. Then answered Peter and said to him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit. Now I'm not going to go on into thee ye also shall sit. But I want you to see how he uses this word. He refers to the regeneration. And then he explains what's in his mind when he says the regeneration. It's the time when the Son of Man sits in the throne of his glory. What's he talking about? He's not just talking about personal regeneration, is he? He's talking about cosmic regeneration. He's talking about the renewal of all things. He's talking about the time of the new heavens and the new earth. He's talking about the time when the Son of Man, this is what it says in the book of Revelation, and the throne was there, and the Lamb. And there was no more curse, it says, in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation. No longer conflict, no longer curse, no longer any remnant of the fall, but just the King ruling in all his glory, in absolute authority. That's what Jesus is referring to here. But when you and I use the word regeneration, we don't usually use it in that context, do we? We usually use it in a personal context, because there is a tremendous link between what he is going to do and what he is already doing now. It says in the book of Hebrews that we are partakers of the powers of an age that's yet to come. The true Christian, the truly regenerate man or woman, has already begun now to share, to enjoy, to taste powers from a coming age. When that age comes in all its fullness, it will be a wonderful consummation. There'll be nothing left out of it. But in the meantime, you have a foretaste of it. In your own personal regeneration, you have a down payment for it. I go and speak from time to time to some of my friends in Haringey, of those kind of areas, just sort of in North London, which is where lots and lots of the Greeks are. It's wonderful Greek Cypriots. And they always correct me in my pronunciation of my Greek words. And I always explain to them and say, well, yeah, but you're speaking Cypriot Greek and I'm speaking North Staffordshire Greek. So there's kind of a difference between the two. One of the things I remember kind of talking to them about on one occasion, do you remember when Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit? And he says the Holy Spirit is the surety or the guarantee or the down payment or the earnest. That's the authorized version, isn't it? He is the earnest. Now, this is my North Staffordshire pronunciation of the word, but the Greek word for earnest is arabon. And it's fascinating that modern Greeks still use it, Cypriot Greeks use it. It's the modern Greek word for an engagement ring. It's the down payment. It's the guarantee of the full consummation. It's the beginning now of pleasures and fullness which will come at another point in the future. A Christian is someone who has begun to enjoy now the powers of an age to come. Yes, the regeneration is going to take place. And the Son of Man will sit in the throne of his glory and everything will be as it ought to be. But you don't have to wait for it. You can begin to know it now. This is my personal definition of regeneration. It's when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. And there's no civil war. And there's no contest, and there's no struggling, and there's no fighting. There's just the throne of God under the Lamb. That's regeneration. That's going to be cosmic regeneration, but now it can be personal regeneration. When the Son of Man sits in the throne of his glory. When Paul passed the first time through Thessalonica, he caused amazing difficulties and problems for everyone who was there. And there was a man named Jason who was one of the Christians who was bound over to keep the peace. And they brought an accusation against Paul. In fact, they brought two. They said, these are the people who turned the world upside down and now they're here. But this was the accusation they brought against Paul. They said, this man is teaching us things which are not consistent with our rule under Caesar. This man is preaching another king. They're absolutely right. And by God's grace, I'm preaching another king. I don't know who it is that's been king in your life. I don't know whether it's sin or self or Satan or heredity. I don't know what it is, but by God's grace, I'm preaching another king. You do not have to live under that old king, and the new one will certainly not share his throne with anyone. And you can know now your own personal experience of the power of an age that's yet to come. You can know your own personal regeneration, and the Son of Man will sit on the throne of his glory in you. And you'll probably use the same kind of language that the book of Revelation uses. The book of Revelation says, there was a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth was passed away. Listen to Paul's testimony. If any man is in Christ, he has become a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things are become new. That's a man testifying to his own personal regeneration. And it's not a unique testimony, it's the testimony of anyone who really does yield up the throne of their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a connection between the ultimate and this that we experience now. And the reason I'm talking about is because Jesus is constantly speaking in this passage of Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, of a time when he's going to come. So he's thinking future. But although we still need to keep thinking future, and we know he is coming, at the same time we need to know that he comes now, moment by moment. And you can know some of the effects of his coming now. He's come to cast fire on the earth now. He's come to consume. He's come to make things absolutely new. Our God, says the scripture, is a consuming fire. I was, as we got into the car tonight, I kind of took a few sniffs, and all my kind of childhood came flooding back, and I could smell coal smoke. And I come from the pottery, which is kind of a mining area as well, but I've lived most of my life in areas where we don't have any coal smoke, so it's a wonderful smell. I'm in the part of the world now where we have a fire, but it's not a consuming fire. It's a fire, it's a safe fire, it's behind glass, with a control on the side of it, and I can turn it up and down and off. God is not a gas fire, he is not safe. He is a consuming fire. And his desire is to come into our lives and consume everything that is not in perfect alignment and accordance with his will. He's come to cast fire on the earth. If I were to say to you, I hope you don't mind me talking to you like this, if I were to say to you, why would you say Jesus came? I wonder how many kind of answers I would get. I'm sure they'd all be good, solid, theological answers. But if I said to you, why did he come? And I want your answer to come from Luke chapter 12 and verse 49 and the first half of the verse. And I said to you, tell me, according to this verse of scripture, why did he come? He said, I am come to send fire on the earth. Didn't he come to die? Yes, he did. Didn't he come to rise again? Yes, he did. But he came to send fire on the earth. He came to begin the process which would bring everything back under the perfect will of God in the regeneration, in the consummation, in the new beginning when all the old has passed away. He began, he came to set it all into motion. That's what he came to do. So he came to send fire on the earth. What will I have already be kindled? I have a baptism to be baptized with. And then he says, I'm going to come back to verse 50. But in verse 51 he says, let me ask you another question. This is a kind of a trick question, so I don't want you to look at the verse for a moment. If I was saying to you, we were talking about opposites and contrasts just after our meal came out. We were talking about the way that colours contrast, and there's almost a kind of an opposite in colour. And of course there are opposites in words, aren't there? There's kind of tall and there's short and there's wide and there's thin. If I were to say to you, give me an opposite for the word peace, quicker. Yeah, we all make the same reaction. We all say war. And that's because we're not really saturated in the way that God thinks of things. Look at the contrast he puts here in verse 51. Did you suppose that I had come to give peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. We say war because we think that peace is the absence of war. And that's a kind of a Greek idea. But the Hebrew idea of peace is something much more wonderful. It's this wonderful Hebrew word shalom, which really means wholeness. It means everything perfectly in its place, all perfectly integrated in exactly the way it should be. Not broken. Not divided. For when told the people of Israel that they, if they were going to build altars, he said, and you're going to build a, if it's going to be an earth one, let it be like this. And if it's going to be a stone one, make it like this, he said, but be sure that you don't use broken stones. You must use whole stones. Remember this? Little place. It's a bit obscure, but it's way back there in Exodus and Deuteronomy. They were to make their altars from whole stones. And the Hebrew word for whole is shalom. They were to make it with peace stones. They were to make it with stones which hadn't been broken and fragmented and divided. They were to make it with stones which were whole, complete, the way they should be. And here he says, did you think I'd come to bring wholeness? Did you think he'd come to bring wholeness? He'd come to bring division. These are strange words, aren't they? They're not the kind of things that we normally associate with the Lord Jesus. We think of his gentleness, of his kindness. We think of the times where he took the children on his knee and he loved them and hugged them, and we know that the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. We know all those things. That's how we think of it. But this is another side here. And he said, I've actually come to bring division. At least some homework for you tonight. When you get home, read Genesis chapter 1 and discover how God created a world by division. See how he divided the heavens from the earth. And the land from the sea. Creative acts are often divisive. They mean you have to separate things out. The reason I'm getting all these things together is because I want you to hold in your mind ideas of fire and separation. Because fire separates too. It separates things permanently. There's no going back. We burn our bridges behind us. It effects separation. He's come to bring separation, not wholeness, that'll come, but he's come to bring separation. And it's all in this context when he's talking about a baptism. He was going to experience a baptism which for him would be like the fire of God's judgment coming upon him, and in which he would experience amazing separation. But it would all be so that you and I could enjoy the benefits of it. What I want to say, and we'll go into this in the next couple of days if we can get to grips with it. What I want to say is this. That this baptism that Jesus experienced upon the cross, all baptism, you know, is actually baptism into death. Did you know that? Did you not know that those who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, said Paul? All baptism is baptism into death. Jesus on the cross was baptized into your death, our death. He was baptized into the death of the human race. And his earnest desire, the passion of his heart, is that you should be baptized into his death. He was baptized into yours so that you could be baptized into his.
Now, what's all that about?
Well, that's what time do you normally finish?
Sunday night.
Okay. Let's just simply have a look at this word baptism. Baptism in ancient times was a word that was, it really just means to dip something, to immerse it. And it was used in different ways. It was used of people who used to dye cloth. You know, you take a piece of white linen and you would baptize it into a purple dye. Here's a good question for to tease your Sunday school children with. Do you know a lady in the Bible who used to dye for a living? Do you know a lady in the Bible who used to dye for a living? Lydia, the seller of purple. She was a baptizer. What she would do is she would take white linen or whatever other cloth it was she had, and she would baptize it into the purple dye. And the consequence of baptizing it into the purple dye was that things which had been two would now become inseparably one. You would no longer be able to say where the cloth ended and the purple began. The one would have so thoroughly taken on the nature of the other that from that point on you would have to say it's purple cloth. That's what baptism was. In fact, they used to use it in cooking as well. There are two words that sound a little bit similar in Greek. One is bapto and one is baptizo. There is an ancient, before the days of Jamie Oliver and Delia Smith and all these people, there were other cooks. And there's an ancient cookbook from the days of Greece. And it tells you how to pickle onions. And it's, I don't know if this is how you do it now, but they said, first of all, you had to take your onion and you bapt it, the word bapto. You bapt it into boiling water. That's, I think, what you call blanching, isn't it, your ladies? Mm-hmm. I don't know if this is the way you... Yeah. Blanching, yes. I don't know whether this is the way you pickle onions now, but this is what's in this recipe. So first of all, there's this word bapto, and it says, this is what you do, you take your onion and you, using the word bapto, you into boiling water. And then when you've gone through that process, you go on to the next verb, which is baptizo. And you baptizo it in vinegar. Now you know what the difference is, don't you? One is a brief plunge, and the other is actually marinating until all the flavours that are in the vinegar are so steeped into the onion that you can't distinguish one from the other. It's absolute. This is the word he's using, baptizo. I am going to be immersed into something with such completeness, with such fullness, that you will not be able to tell where the one ends and the other begins. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? There are different ways that the Bible refers to what Jesus did on the cross. It says, for example, Peter says, doesn't he? He says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's true, absolutely true. But there's another statement in the scripture that our brother Paul uses, which shows even more amazingly what happened. He says this, he says, he became sin for us. He who knew no sin. He was immersed into, baptized into, united with the condition of men and women outside God so thoroughly that it was not possible to distinguish between him and the sin into which he had been baptized. Do you understand what I'm saying? He became one with what you and I have become. And you can hear it. You can hear it on the cross when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Psalm 22. Psalm 22 goes on to give the explanation to the question, but thou art holy. When he became the sin carrier, he became the one who was immersed into our estate, separated from God, he experienced exactly what our condition is, what I called earlier on our death. That's our death. The Bible says, doesn't it, in Romans, that sin entered in and death reigned.
Yes, is that what it says?
Well, it's actually telling you something very, very important that we need to understand. Paul says, by one man sin entered, and so death passed to all men, for all have sinned. Do you remember that phrase? It's Romans chapter 6, is it? 5. Romans chapter 5. He's telling you something very important if we listen to it. He says, by one man sin entered. Now, excuse me for making this, I'm not being frivolous, but I want to make this so simple that you really do understand it. By one door, every single one of us entered this room tonight. Is that right? Every single one of us entered by one door. But you did not begin to exist when you entered that door. Some others have obviously existed a lot longer than that. What I'm saying is, you existed before you entered into this room. That's what I'm saying. The Bible says, by one man, sin entered. Sin is older than the human race. Sin is older than the human race. What happened in Genesis is sin entered the human race. Now we're going into mysteries. The Bible tells us very little about the mystery of iniquity. We've got clues here and there about what happened, about the way in which Satan, the greatest creature that God had ever made, began to aspire for greatness and praise and ultimately equality, and ultimately it would have been annihilation, because you can never have two supreme lords. He's a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. What happened in Genesis chapter 3 is that that spirit became one with the human spirit. Let me see, and this will shock you if I put it this way, but I want you to think with me. It's almost as though in the Garden of Eden, Satan came to our human representatives and said to them, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into you and I'll sup with you and you with me. I hope you don't think it's blasphemous, but that's really what happened. And that's why that process has to be absolutely reversed by the one who really had the right to say those words, Jesus saying them to us. And it's because of what sin is. Sin is not just a failure to arrive at some standard. It's not a lack of education. It's not something that we could get rid of if we were a little bit better at this. It is something endemic to the human condition. It's something which has got into us, something which goes from generation to generation, and there's no possible cure for it. Education won't cure it. Politics won't cure it. Religion won't cure it. Bible teaching won't cure it. The only thing that will cure it is a brand new beginning. And it's why only the baptism can deal with what men and women have become. Nothing else will do it. Forgiving won't remove it. Covering it won't remove it. Something else has to happen. Well, what happened is that Jesus on the cross entered into what the human race had become. Our old man, our joint old man. You know, how careful about the Bible uses this language. Didn't say our old men, as though we've got one each. It says our old man, because we've all got one old man. I sometimes find it fascinating to see, I'm nearly stopping, fascinating to see how people, ordinary folks who have no Bible knowledge, use words. If I was kind of with some of my friends again in the north of London, and I said to them, not people who are Christians, but I just said to them, if I said to you, I'm having trouble with my old man, who do you think I was talking about? Yeah. And if I was a woman and I said I was having trouble with my old man, who do you think I was talking about? Yes. And our old man fathered something into the human race. And our old man, our wrong husband, our wrong head on the right body produced something which is grotesque. Something which, I don't think we ever really see this until God is ready to do something about it. I think it's just as well, I think we'd go mad if we saw what we had become. But it is the only thing that explains the way that human beings cure it. Bible teaching won't cure it. The only thing that will cure it is a brand new beginning. And it's why only the baptism can deal with what men and women have become. Nothing else will do it. Forgiving won't remove it. Covering it won't remove it. Something else has to happen. But what happened is that Jesus on the cross entered into what the human race had become. Our old man, our joint old man. You listen carefully about the Bible uses this language. So you say our old men, as though we've got one each. It says our old man, because we've all got one old man. I sometimes find it fascinating to see, I'm nearly stopping, fascinating to see how people, ordinary folks who have no Bible knowledge, use words. If I was kind of with some of my friends again in the north of London, and I said to them, not people who are Christians, but I just said to them, if I said to you, I'm having trouble with my old man, who do you think I was talking about? Yeah. And if I was a woman and I said I was having trouble with my old man, who do you think I was talking about? Yes. And our old man fathered something into the human race. And our old man, our wrong husband, our wrong head on the right body, produced something which is grotesque. Something which, I don't think we ever really see this until God is ready to do something about it. I think it's just as well, I think we'd go mad if we saw what we had become. But it is the only thing that explains the way that human beings are the way they are. A couple of occasions I've been to Auschwitz and I've been to Majdanek. These were the concentration camps. These were the extermination camps. These were the places where millions of people ultimately were taken in order to be annihilated. Animals don't behave like that. Animals kill for food, and I know that a cat will play with a mouse, finally honing its instincts and training, and it'll let the baby cat. And I know that orca whales and other things will do the same thing, but to destroy a whole race of people by the cruelest methods possible, to exercise on them unbelievable medical experiments. Human beings don't behave. Animals don't behave like this. There's something, you know, about the human race which, and I'm using my words very careful, there's something about the human race which is diabolical. There's something about the human race that is diabolical, and this is the only book that even begins to give an answer to what that is. No philosophy, no religious textbooks, no psychologists have ever given an explanation as to why human beings behave like that. But we have it. Mm-hmm. We have within us, by first birth, the spirit of a murderer. Someone who comes to kill and slay and destroy. Someone who enjoys cruelty. Someone who enjoys dominion. Someone who is really just a cosmic vandal. He wants to destroy things that are precious to God. That's what he wants to do. And this seed passed into the human race. And there was no cure for it until Jesus came, and with this that took place on the cross, was baptized into our old man. Was baptized into our humanity under the wrong head. He uses words which I hardly dare use them, but he used them. When we think of Jesus dying on the cross, most often I think we think of the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And maybe if we're romantic enough, we have a quick picture in our minds of a lamb. Lovely little creatures. Wonderful. Innocent. Playful. When Jesus referred to his death upon the cross, he said, "As Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." That's not nearly so lovable, is it? He became identified with the snake. He became identified with the source of the poison that has been destroying the human race for generations. He became one with it. He was baptized into it. He became sin. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he says here, "It's my baptism. And I have things I want to do. And until I've done this, I can't do those other things." This is amazing to me, this passage of scripture. A baptism in which he suffers the fire of God's righteous anger against sin. A baptism in which he experiences the penalty of separation. A baptism in which he becomes absolutely one with what the human race had become. And holds it under the judgment of God until all God's righteous anger is spent. Charles Spurgeon used to say, and he would not have a great favor of words, he used to say it was as though God unsheathed the sword of his justice and in righteous anger plunged it once and for all into the body of his Son on the cross. That's what he did. His anger is turned away. His wrath is spent. His dealing with sin was finished. And from the cross, not from Hades, some strange teaching gets in around at certain times, from the cross comes the word triumph. It is finished. I am baptized with the baptism that I must be baptized with. I have made the identification. I have become one and carried away this thing from the presence of God. That's Jesus. He was baptized into our death. And now somehow he has to find a way of baptizing us into his death. He experienced all the consequences of our sin so that we might experience all the blessings of his nature and his fellowship with his Father. I'm going to stop now, but we'll continue later tomorrow and on Sunday. I hope you'll think about these things. I try to make people think. I've got this famous motto that I saw on the back of a car once which said, "If you haven't changed your mind recently, how do you know you've still got one?" So I should challenge you to think, but more than that, to worship. This is our God. Let's just pray briefly.